Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Chapter 23 begins really this great section, or this chapter focuses on the feasts of the Lord. Now, the book of Leviticus, we've noted, really has two major divisions. There's the sacrifices, and then there's the feasts. The sacrifices teach the way to God. And we talked about those various sacrifices in the first 7 chapters. If you missed that, get the tape. Each is an illustration of the way to God. But the feasts teach us something entirely different. Not about approaching God, but abiding with God. Not the way to God, but walking with Him, staying close to Him. They speak of maintaining our walk with the Lord. Feasts. Our Lord has always been into eating. He likes to eat. What are we going to be doing when we go to heaven for those 7 years? We're going to be feasting. We're going to be eating. Jesus was always inviting himself to people's houses for dinner. Zacchaeus, come down for there because I'm hungry and we're going to go to your house and eat. You know, he was always doing that. He invites us even now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. I'm going to dine with him. I'm going to feast with him. It speaks of friendship. It speaks of fellowship. And so these feasts speak to us of abiding with Jesus. Now, there's two things to note about the feast. First of all, each feast deals with commemoration, that of reminding the people of things that God had done. So each one of these feasts was something to point them back to something that God had done already in their history and in their past. But also each feast deals with an expectation. In each one of these feasts, there's a prophetic significance that was looking towards the future, pointing towards something that God would do, mainly ministry that would take place in and through his Son. So chapter 23, we see here really the entire future of man portrayed. There's a commemoration of what God has done and an expectation of what God is going to do. So he begins here in the first 3 verses by talking about the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is not technically one of the 7 feasts listed here, but it is listed because it was a weekly celebration. A weekly celebration with God. Now, note, the Sabbath day wasn't a holiday, but it was a holy day. It was not a day to work, but it was a day that was to be used for worship. And we've already talked about the necessity of having a Sabbath when we went through that in Exodus chapter 20. As the Lord laid out as one of the commandments was to keep the Sabbath. And we talked about the importance of setting a day aside. Now, the book of Colossians in the New Testament makes it very, very clear to us that for us in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, in the New Covenant, it's not a matter of the day that you choose to have your Sabbath. Paul put it this way. He said, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of Sabbath day. So it's not an issue today of, okay, my Sabbath is on Saturday or my Sabbath is on Sunday or it's on Tuesday. You know, my Sabbath really for me, the day off that I have is during the week. It's Thursday. That's kind of my Sabbath day. But it's the idea, that the necessity that we see the Lord points out over and over again in the Scriptures, the idea of having a day that is set aside, 1 day out of 7, that is set aside not just to watch football or to do yard work, but a day set aside to set your heart upon the Lord, to be revitalized by Him, to be renewed in Him, to be refreshed by the Lord and in the Lord. Now we seek the Lord daily. We are to do that. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We seek Him. We draw near to Him. But the Lord would also desire that we would have one day where in that day, whether we are out doing yard work, that our mind and our thoughts are toward Him and about Him and directed on Him. A day to be refreshed in the Lord where He's the focus of that day. And I believe that this is really, really important. I think there'd be a lot less stress, a lot less burnout, a lot less fatigue in people's lives if they would practice a Sabbath day. One day set apart for the Lord. Well, after dealing with the Sabbath day, that was to be a weekly celebration, then God begins to deal with specific times that were to be set aside. And He lists seven feasts that took place one time during the year. One time during the year where they were to celebrate these different feasts. Let's read about them beginning in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So feast number one is the Passover, taking place on the 14th day of Nisan, which is April. On the 14th day of April was this feast of Passover that was commemorating their deliverance out of bondage there in Egypt. That's what the Passover was all about. If you were here as we went through the study in Exodus, you remember there that the Lord came as they were in bondage for 430 years. And Pharaoh was determined to keep them as his workforce. They're in slavery. But God sent Moses down to go and deliver the people out of Egypt. And then God sent by the hand of Moses plague after plague after plague. 9 plagues. And then finally the plague of the angel of death. And He instructed the children of Israel that they were to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it there on the top of the entryway, the doorpost, and then on the side of the door jambs there at the house, and then down at the basin, forming a perfect cross. And when the angel of death would pass by, that's why it's called the Passover, he would pass over each house that had the blood stained in the form of a cross there on the door. And so this was that feast that celebrated the fact that the angel had passed over, that God had delivered them. So the Passover feast, they looked back in commemoration of that event when God delivered them from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. But the Passover also looks forward for them in expectation to the coming of Christ. To the coming of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus, we're told, is our Passover. He is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb. It was John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29, who declared as Jesus was walking down into the Jordan River, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's interesting to note that Jesus was killed during the Feast of Passover. He was killed. He was that Passover lamb killed on the 14th day of Nisan. He was killed there on Passover. So the first feast is that of Passover. The second feast we read of in verses 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. The day after, on the 15th day of Nisan, on the day after the Passover feast, was the feast of unleavened bread. And in this feast, they were not to have leaven for 7 days during that whole Passover period. In fact, they cleaned out every single bit of leaven from their homes. Every crumb, every trace of leaven was taken out of the home. Why? Because leaven, as most of you know, is a symbol, or it's symbolic of sin. A little leaven, Jesus said, will leaven the whole lump. It affects the whole thing. In the same way, a little bit of sin in the heart affects the whole person. So they were to take out all of the leaven. Now, this feast commemorates what we see in Exodus chapter 12. After the angel of death passed over, the Egyptians were so distraught at learning that the firstborn in all of their homes had been killed that they came to the Israelites and said, "Please leave us, get out of here, hurry up and go now." And they left. And you read there in Exodus chapter 12 that the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs and being bound upon their clothes, they headed out like backpackers with their kneading bowls there on their shoulders, and they went out there to begin their journey. They were in such a hurry to get out of Egypt, they left behind their leaven. And the leaving behind of the leaven, it commemorated their leaving behind of the world. Because you see, Egypt was symbolic of the world. Pharaoh was symbolic of Satan. And they were leaving the leaven of the world behind them when they went. So it commemorates their leaving the sin behind, leaving their bondage, leaving the world. But this feast looks forward in expectation also to Christ, to Jesus. Because you see, the unleavened bread speaks to us of the body of Christ. Because you see, in the body of Christ, there was no sin. Jesus was that sinless lamb. He was the one without sin. The unleavened bread was baked in a hot oven, even as Jesus endured the fiery wrath of God upon the cross. The unleavened bread was striped and it was pierced. It had stripes on it and holes in it, in the same way that Jesus was striped as he was beaten with that cat of nine tails, and he was pierced for us. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Passover meal that was in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would take three round loaves of flat bread for the feast. Three round loaves. The middle loaf would be broken. It would be wrapped in a linen napkin, so to speak, and then it would be hidden. And during the dinner, the children would then search throughout the house looking for this piece of bread, the middle piece that was broken and wrapped up in the linen and hidden. Now, it's an interesting part of their tradition that they do all the time, even to this day, where they take these three loaves. But what's interesting is Jews, the Jews today, and even back going back, they don't know why they did this. Why three loaves? Why was the middle one broken? Why was it then hidden and wrapped up? And then why did the kids go and look for it? And then why was there rejoicing when it was found? They don't know. You ask a rabbi this, and they have, you know, some explanations, but none really are concrete, none that really make any sense, even to them. But we know, we understand the three pieces of bread represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three pieces of the Trinity, or the three persons, of the Trinity. The middle one that was broken and pierced and hidden, representing the Son, the second person of the Trinity, whose body was broken and striped and pierced, whose body was wrapped in burial linens and hidden in the tomb for 3 days. And upon the third day, when he was found, there was great rejoicing. And so Jesus, at the Last Supper, as there were the three loaves, he takes the middle one, and he broke it and said, "Here, this is my body broken for you." So the second feast, representing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaking there of the body of Christ. And then we read in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. The third feast was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it would commemorate that time where after the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness and they came there into the promised land, they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, brought into the promised land, and now they're blessed into this land flowing with milk and honey. And when they got there in thanksgiving, they were to take the first fruits and give them to the Lord. So the first thing they did there in the promised land was to offer this wave offering to the Lord, offering their first fruits to him. That's the commemoration. Now the expectation speaks to us of the resurrection of Christ. For we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. He's the first fruits. Many would follow, but he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus rose on the third day. On the third day after Passover, he rose from the dead and has become our Sabbath rest. Hence, that's the reason that we celebrate here on the first day of the week that we call Sunday, the Lord's Day. Because he rose. He was the first fruits. And so it's our first fruits. It's the first fruits of our week. It's the first part of our weeks. Now, these first three feasts took place in April. There was the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then on the first day of the week was the Feast of First Fruits. All taking place there in April. The fourth feast was the Feast of Pentecost, which took place in June. Skip down to verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephod, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. The Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Penta means 50. 50 days after, they would celebrate this. Now, what did this commemorate? Well, the Jewish rabbis say that it commemorates the law being given to Israel. Notice there are two loaves that were to be taken. The two loaves, they say, speak of the two tablets of the law. And they speak of the fact that God loved his people enough to reveal his will to them by giving them the Ten Commandments. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was in expectation of that event that transpired 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ points to that Feast of First Fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead. Well, 50 days after that, in Acts chapter 2, we read that the disciples gathered together there on the day of Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem waiting, as Jesus had told them, waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come down out of heaven. And when did the Spirit fall upon them? It was on the day of Pentecost. And the disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Peter came out as the crowd had gathered and he preached this message. And that day, 3,000 souls were won for Jesus. 3,000 souls came to Christ. On that day, the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed. The church was birthed. Now think of this. On the day that Moses came down with those two stone tablets that the two loaves represented, On the day that he came down from Mount Sinai with those two tablets and the people were in sin and they were fornicating and they had thought that Moses had died and they were worshiping around this golden calf, Moses throws down those two tablets, and that day, we read in the book of Exodus, 3,000 were killed. But on the day that the Spirit fell, there on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And that's interesting in light of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers," listen, "of the new covenant, not of the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills, but the Spirit gives life." And you know what, guys? If you try to live your life, if you try to walk with the Lord on the basis of the law, it's going to kill you. It's going to bring death to you because you can't keep it. And so you will die in condemnation and frustration. But if you walk in the Spirit gives life. And so this feast anticipates the birth of the church. Again, in the expectation aspect of it, the two loaves, there's two loaves. Why? Because there's two groups in the church. There's the Jews and there's the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And they're brought together as one through the work of Jesus Christ. That wall of partition has been torn down. But notice this. Notice that it says there in verse 17 that those loaves shall be baked with leaven. They're baked with leaven. Now, wait a minute, you say, leaven is a type of sin. Why is that? Why are they baked with leaven? Well, you're right. Leaven is a type of sin. And it's a very appropriate picture because you know why? The church has sin. We're sinners. We have sin. Now, positionally, we're righteous. Positionally, we're forgiven. Positionally, God looks at us in Christ and he sees us as holy. But practically, you and I, we sin. We falter. We blow it every single day. And we must understand this about the church. About this church, about any church, is that the church is full of sinners. And if anyone would come and say, "Oh man, I can't go to that church anymore. There's just too much sin there." That's a stupid statement. You know, that would be like saying, "I can't go to that hospital because there's just too many sick people there." You know, I found out that I'm going to get to have my operation December 26th. Yeah. So my Christmas present is I'm going to LA to go and get my hip redone. And but what if I were to say, as they were going to put me in the joint research clinic hospital up there in LA, right by the Staples Center, maybe Kobe will come by and see me. What if I were to say, I don't want to go there. There's just too many sick people there, you know? Too many sick people in that hospital. I've waited a year for this surgery, but, you know, I don't want to do that. I mean, that would be stupid. And when people make statements like that about the church, the same thing is true. Listen, the church is a hospital for sinners. It's a place where the Lord does surgery on hearts and surgery on lives and surgery on our walks, so that we can walk with him. It's a place where people come together to grow in grace. The church is to be a place where people who are hurting can come and be strengthened and loved on. And also a place where they can come and be challenged, but also comforted. The church is not to be a museum for crusty old saints to look on, you know, every little infraction or that, you know, wrong that someone would do. It isn't to be a museum. It's to be a hospital. Now, I'm not suggesting here that, you know, a license to just, hey, let's, okay, great. That's sin, you know. It's not what I'm saying. But not the idea of, you know, oh, okay, does that mean we just kind of wink at people's sin? Oh, yeah, that guy's really blowing it. You know, we'll just kind of go like this. And no, not at all. But it's acknowledging that we have to grow and become more like Jesus. And we realize that. It's not a place for pointing fingers. Judging and pointing fingers at one. Oh, you know. Listen, if you think you can point a finger at someone else, know this. Pastor Romaine used to say this up at Costa Mesa. When you point your finger, realize, understand, you've got four, or three at least, pointing back at you. And it's true. We all have sin. We all have flaws in some way. And so the church is to be a hospital, a place where we're encouraging one another, not fault-finding and sin-sniffing. That is not, may it not be the trademark of Calvary Chapel of Vista. A place where we fault-find and sin-sniff, but no. A place where we're majoring on the excellent things. We're noticing the areas where people are growing and we're encouraging them in that. So that's what Pentecost was, taking place there in June. Now the next three feasts took place in October. Look at verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made of fire to the Lord. The Feast of Trumpets, the fifth feast, the commemoration was the gathering together of the people of God. We see this mentioned in Numbers chapter 10. In that day, there was no telephones, there was no email, there was no telegraph. And so the way that they would gather people together was the priests would come out, they would blow their horns, and the people would know, hey, there's a happening, or we're being summoned. And so they would come together there for specific functions. So the Feast of Trumpets was to gather the people together. It was to commemorate their oneness. And it commemorated how they were gathered together out of Egypt and brought through the wilderness and brought into the promised land. That's the commemoration. Now the expectation is looking forward to the rapture, where we're gathered together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Revelation 4. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that will take place after this. There's going to be the sound of a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here, and we are going to be caught up, gathered together in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air. So the Feast of Trumpets spoke of the gathering together of God's people, and it pointed to that event that is going to take place where when we are going to be gathered to meet the Lord at the rapture. The sixth feast is the only one that was a sorrowful day on the calendar of feasts. It was the Day of Atonement. And we read of that here in verse 26. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now we noted in our study last week in chapter 16, we spent the whole study really dealing with the Day of Atonement. It was to be a day of restoration. It was a day when the priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice. On that one day of the year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would take there the blood and sprinkle it there before the mercy seat. And then he would come out from there and he would proclaim to the people that their sins were forgiven. And it was a day of great introspection for the people of Israel. And a day where they would afflict themselves. And it was a heavy day. If the priest went into the Holy of Holies carrying the blood But with sin in his life, he would be struck dead. And so they tied a rope around his ankle. So in the event that that happened, they could pull him out. So because no one was supposed to go in to the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. And so it was a heavy, heavy day. And again, we looked at that in great detail in our study last week. But remember now, this order of the feast and what they represent. The Passover, the death of Christ. The unleavened bread, his body being broken and stripped and pierced and hidden there in the tomb. The first fruits, his resurrection. Pentecost, the birth of the church. And then the trumpets, the rapture of the church. What then is going to be, or what would this day of atonement then represent prophetically? After the rapture of the church, what would this represent as being a day where there's going to be sorrow and affliction? This day, the expectation of this day takes place at the second coming of Christ. After the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus comes back, and we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13, verse 6, they're going to see Jesus. This is the idea. Why are they going to mourn? Because they're going to see Jesus coming back. And they're going to look at him and they're going to recognize him. And they're going to say to him, where did you get those wounds? They're going to understand that Jesus really was their Messiah. And he's going to say this, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. You gave them to me. And they're going to mourn and they're going to weep. The Jewish nation is, as they understand that they rejected and killed God's Messiah. It's going to be a day of heaviness, but it's also going to be a day of atonement for them. And again, what does atonement mean? Somebody? At one minute, right? And it's going to be a day where finally the Jews are reunited with their Lord, and there is an at-one-ment that takes place. Now, after the atonement comes the last feast and the most joyous of the feast. Look at verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. Skip down to verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees and branches of palm trees and the boughs of the leafy trees and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may be known that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. The commemoration of this Feast of Tabernacles is that they were remembering. They were looking back at that time that they were in the wilderness, that they were going through the wilderness, and they remembered how God brought them out of the land of Egypt and how he protected them and provided for them there in the wilderness. And so they would come and they would make these booths out of palm branches, and they would camp out for a week there in Jerusalem. And it was kind of like our family camps that we have. A week long they would come and they would just kind of camp out, commemorating the fact that they had dwelt in tents. That's what booths means. They dwelt in tents. And so they rejoiced and they feasted over the fact that God saw them through the wilderness. Now the expectation for us is this, This is the one feast that we are told with certainty that will be celebrated throughout the millennium. Throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ after the second coming, we are going to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Then we'll be done. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that has left all of the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles." Now understand, in the millennium, 1,000 years of perfect peace, 1,000 years of just rest, 1,000 years of perfect environment. There's no sickness. And in that 1,000 years, there's, you know, people being born, and the earth is going to populate again. And so there's going to be people that are going to go, and they're going to live in different regions. We're not all going to fit in Jerusalem. So people are going to go off in different regions. But once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord says that he wants us to come back for this feast. Now, why are we going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles throughout the millennium? It's to commemorate. It's to look back on how the Lord brought us through our wilderness experience here on the earth. It's to look back on how he brought us through our time here on the earth. And so we are going to have a camp out with the Lord once a year in Jerusalem. And we'll rejoice in how God delivered us, how he provided for us, how he protected us through our earthly pilgrimage. And so that's why we're going to celebrate this. But note verse 17. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain." See, here's the thing. You coming up to that feast is going to be an optional thing. The Lord's going to give you a choice. He's not going to say you have to come. Just like even now, the Lord gives people a choice. Do they want to receive his son or do they not want to receive his son? But the choice is up to them. He doesn't force it upon anyone. In the same way, the Lord, he doesn't force you to be involved in fellowship. He doesn't force you to come and gather with God's people on the first day of the week, on Sunday, or here at midweek like you are tonight. He doesn't force. It's not a law. But know this, notice what he says. Those who don't come up are going to be dry. There's no rain. And the same thing is true for us. Here's the application for us. God doesn't force you to fellowship with his people. But if you don't, if you neglect the fellowship of the brethren, the Lord said not to forsake the assembling together with yourself, with the saints, with God's people. But instead he said, you stir up one another to love and good works. You gather together and it's like coals in a fire. And the Lord says, you know, you don't have to gather together, but know this, if you forsake fellowship, you're going to be dry. You're going to be dry. There's going to be an emptiness. There's going to be a parchedness there in your life. And so we see the application. Now, so there's these seven feasts, each having a commemoration, something to look back towards, each having an expectation, something to look ahead to. And tonight we have a feast that we are celebrating here, a feast that the Lord encouraged us to do often in remembrance of him, communion. And in communion, there is a commemoration and there's an expectation. Let me read to you what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. Quoting from Jesus, he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There's the commemoration. We're looking back on what Jesus did for us. His body broken, his blood shed. And so we take the cracker, we take the juice, and we take of that in commemoration, looking back, "Oh Lord, I'm so glad you paid the price for my sins, for for each and every one of us. But there's also an expectation. For then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's the expectation. He's coming again. Jesus told his disciples, I won't eat of this with you again until I eat of it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the expectation. We take of this tonight in commemoration. Lord, you're so good, and we praise you for what you've done, the salvation, the life that you've given to us. But at the same time, there's an expectation. And Lord, we can't wait to partake of this with you in eternity. Seven feasts that shed great light onto the Lord's work in our lives and his work for us. As we look ahead, waiting for that Feast of Trumpets and waiting for that Feast of Tabernacles, expecting with anticipation, looking ahead, but at the same time looking back and realizing that the reason I can go for it in for Christ in this life, the reason why even as it gets so tough around me, so difficult, and the warfare and all of that, I can hang in there. Why? Because he hung there for me. He hung in there for me. And the writer of Hebrews would tell us, therefore, since there's so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run this race that we're in with patience and endurance, laying aside the weights and the sin and the stuff that so easily entangles us, looking, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy was knowing that one day he was going to see us with him in glory. So that's what we do tonight as we come to the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this rich blessing that we have to commemorate tonight, to remember your body that was broken, your blood that was shed. And also, Lord, to realize that we can look ahead in expectation, knowing that you have risen, you are alive, you've given us, just like you did your disciples on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, so that we can walk with you to help us as we wait and as we watch, as we look towards the coming of your Son. So tonight we partake of these elements. We remember, Lord, with gratitude, with hearts of thanksgiving, because of the work that you did to set us free from the bondage of sin and Satan and of this world, and to lead us through the wilderness and on into the promised land as we live now by the Spirit. So, Lord, we give you the rest of this night as we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.